This is study number 7 of a series being considered under the title Messiah. In our last study, we were looking at the claim made by the Apostle Paul in connection with the body of Christ that there had been given to him and other apostles and prophets of this calling an aspect of the secret of Christ, the secret of the Messiah, that had never been made known in other ages. In order to appreciate that aspect, which I suggested to you was that Christ was now revealed in the body of Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body. In regard to that, and to make that conception clear, we decided to go through scripture and to see that the secret of the Messiah has been an unfolding revelation which has been made known in various aspects at various times to various people. Going through the Old Testament very, very quickly, we saw first of all that the most obvious stage of the unfolding of this secret referred to the fact that the Messiah, whilst of course he was never known by that name at that time, yet the Messiah was to be victorious over the serpent. The serpent was going to be destroyed. The devil and his works were going to be annihilated. But in order that that might become a possibility, in order that he might be victorious, it could only be obtained in one way, and that was through his own suffering, by means of death. He destroyed him that had the power of death, even the devil. And so the revelation of the secret of the Messiah, made known in the Old Testament, and indeed, which may be read in all the Old Testament prophets, as the Lord testified, concerned the victory of the Messiah, but a victory which came about through suffering. As we looked through scripture, we found that of all the aspects of the revelation of the Messiah, this was the one which the people of Israel seemed not, at least as a body of people, to have accepted and to have believed. For even Peter, although he recognized the Messiah in Matthew chapter 16, shortly after that recognition, when the Lord said to him that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and rise again the third day, Peter did not understand that that must happen before the Messiah could be declared to be the Messiah in resurrection. And that was typical of the way that the people of Israel dealt with the Old Testament scriptures. For they thought that this one who was going to suffer was not a single individual at all, but it was the nation of Israel. And even today, the people of Israel, the Jews, interpret passages like Isaiah 53 in the light of the fact that they refer to the suffering of the nation of Israel rather than the suffering of the Messiah himself. Well, now that's the first aspect of this great unfolding. I hinted briefly at the second aspect, and by all means don't imagine that I'm going to deal with every aspect of this, but the second aspect is made known in Genesis, in the revelation that was given to Abraham. Of course, it's very easy for us who can look back and see the history of this, but for Abraham and for those living at this time, they couldn't have known through what seed, through what family, the Messiah was to come. That was to be the next revelation. He was to come through the seed of Abraham. And so this is a second step, if you like, in the unfolding of the secret of the Messiah. If you'll come with me to Genesis 21 and verse 12, we have a very significant passage which the Companion Bible has made very clear. Genesis 21 verse 12. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, that is because of Ishmael, and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. The interesting thing about this particular verse is that there is a singular verb used here, so that thy seed cannot refer to the whole nation of Israel. It refers to one individual. We could almost translate it like this. For in Isaac thy seed, it shall be called. And I believe that the Companion Bible is right when it says that the Apostle Paul had this in the back of his mind, that he was in fact referring to this when he wrote Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, where he was dealing with a seed and with the promises that were made to that seed. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And that seems to refer back to the one seed, the singular verb of Genesis 21, verse 12. So it becomes then an aspect of the secret of the Messiah, which has been revealed now at this time, that he's to come through Abraham, and then of course we know it goes on through Isaac, through Jacob, through Israel, the nation. So here's the second aspect. Now, of course, one of the interesting points about this is just how much did Abraham appreciate of this? Did he really appreciate that the Messiah was to come through his seed? Well, if you come for a moment to John chapter 8, Abraham most certainly appreciated something concerning the Messiah. Whether, of course, he knew him by that name, I don't know. I rather feel, in the light of the studies that we've so far had, that he didn't. That this name Messiah was applied late on to this coming one. But in John chapter 8, verses 56 to 58, the Lord said to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now we have no right to read into that just anything that we happen to fancy from the Old Testament story. Because I believe it's been explained in the next verses. "Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And this begins to bring about an important link with the Messiah. It links the Messiah with the I am of the Old Testament. And you know, this is going to be an important study, because the next study that we make on this series must deal with this fact. Messiah and the deity. What is the connection between the two? Well, here it seems to be a very, very strong connection. In what way did you see Abraham? Could almost be the question. Before Abraham was, I am. It links this Messiah with the Jehovah, the I am of the Old Testament. Did Abraham see the Messiah? In what way did he see him? He saw him in Jehovah, in the Old Testament. And that seems to be the explanation of how he saw my day and was glad. In what other way could he have seen it? This is the answer that's given in the context. And that's the answer, surely, that we must apply to it. Now, it's not without point that we go right back to the very beginning on this suggestion that Jehovah was linked with the Messiah. When you go back to Genesis chapter 4, now I know this is a great bone of contention with all sorts of people as to what the correct interpretation and indeed what the correct translation is of this verse. But let's just look at it for a moment in the light of what's just been said concerning Messiah and Jehovah in John 8. Genesis 4, verse 1. And we must read this verse again in its context. Remember what the context is. The context is that Eve has heard that she's going to have a seed. And that seed is going to bruise the head of the serpent. Now, what more natural than that Eve should imagine that the first child that she brings forth is the promised one? You couldn't blame her for that. I mean, she wouldn't be given the impression, as far as we read it anyway, that this Messiah, that his coming belonged to something like 2,000 years into the future. She would imagine that the first child that was born to her was this promised seed that was going to come and bruise the head of the serpent. And so read verse 1 in the light of that. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. And she called him Cain, because she thought that she had gotten this one from the Lord. That's what his name means. Cain, you can almost hear it in English. It means gain, acquired, something that has been gotten. Gain, Cain. And she said, in the light of this, I have gotten a man, authorized version reads, from the Lord. But in the original Hebrew, those words from thee are not there. There's just a little particle used there, the particle F, which can be to some degree represented by this fact that special attention is being made, is being brought to the next word that's going to be used. That's all that particle seems to imply. I have gotten a man. Now look at this. Jehovah. That's what it actually reads. Now, whether Eve thought she had brought forth Jehovah, I don't know. But one thing is certain, you have got a link here between Jehovah and the promised one that was to come. And how much we read into that, of course, is going to depend upon our interpretation of it. But in the light of what's said in John chapter 8, the link with Christ and Jehovah, that Abraham saw the day of the Messiah, and that is explained before Abraham was, I am. Surely we must see a strong link here between Messiah and what we generally call deity. But that we must look at more in our next study. But here it is, the seed of Abraham. There's the next aspect of the unfolding of the secret of the Messiah. Now let's look at a further aspect in the Old Testament. The next important one. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 16. 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord is speaking in this passage to David. Verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Will you notice that? His kingdom. Now, of course, you could say that refers to Solomon. And so it does refer to Solomon. But does it refer beyond Solomon? Because a lot of these Old Testament prophecies most certainly had a fulfillment at the time that they were written. But it's been recognized by many expositors that they weren't completely fulfilled at that time. They had a future fulfillment also. So when we go on to verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. What did that mean to David? It surely could not have meant that Solomon was going to live on forever and sit on the throne of David forever. It couldn't have possibly meant that. We know that David was enabled to see, not only in this promise, but in other words that were said to him from the Lord, something concerning the Messiah. And for this we've got to go to Acts chapter 2, because Peter tells us that perhaps David understood more than we might like at first to reckon. In Acts chapter 2, verses 29 and 30. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Now I'm going to introduce in the next verse the reading of the Revised Version, because the word Christ is not in that verse, in the best text. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, David knew that. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. We now have another aspect then of the secret of the Messiah, that he is going to sit on the throne of David. He would set one upon his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of the Messiah. So there's another aspect of the unfolding of the secret of the Messiah. Now, in the light of those things, it's not surprising that when you open the first page of the New Testament with the fact that that knowledge was known, that the Messiah was going to come through Abraham. He was going to sit upon the throne of David. But the first words of the New Testament are, this is the book of the generation of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that is what they were expecting. So those aspects of the secret of the Messiah were tied up with the fact that he was going to come and sit on the throne of David, coming through Abraham and confirming the promises made unto the fathers according to Romans 15. But also, something that they didn't seem to appreciate, in order to do this, he was going to have to suffer first. Vicarious suffering was necessary before any of this could become true. As I pointed out in our last study, there is a sense in which the Messiah was not the Messiah during the Gospel period. He was not really the Messiah until verse 36, or rather, not until verse 36, but as verse 36 testifies of this chapter that we're looking at, Acts 2, when Peter, after the resurrection of Christ, said this, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Messiah." So in that sense, the resurrection of Christ was tied up with his messiahship. Now that's another aspect, of course, of the secret of the Messiah. So now we've got three: a suffering, victorious Messiah, coming through the seed of Abraham, sitting on the throne of David, and incidentally also coming through the seed of David, because he had to do that to sit on that throne. Now let's look at another aspect, one that's been in the background all the time, one in fact which was in the background right from the very beginning. Because the promise of the suffering and victorious Messiah in Genesis chapter 3 is to be seen against the background of the dominion which was given to Adam over the creatures of this earth, and which appears to have been lost at that time. And this is going to bring us now to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Because there's something about this psalm which is almost enigmatic. Psalm 8. We read from verses 4 to 8. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Now all things are defined in the next verses as the creatures of this earth, the creatures of the sea. And so as you read that psalm, of course you've got to apply it to man. That's what it says. What is man? Thou art mindful of him. Perhaps you might like to apply it, as I think it may very well be applied, to Adam. But certainly, it's tied up with man. Now, if it was just left at that, of course, we couldn't take it any further. But there is this remarkable fact about this psalm that somebody has written a commentary upon it. And that commentary has been put down for us in certain words which are known as psalm titles. Now, in order to understand this, we've got to appreciate that the psalm titles that are given to us in the authorized version, and alas in all versions which have followed it, apart from that which is given in the Companion Bible, those psalm titles are misplaced. They are misplaced according to the work of Dr. Thurtle, who in 1904 went into this particular subject, and largely upon the basis of something that he read in Habakkuk chapter 3, he came to the conclusion that the psalm titles have been misplaced. So that words which we actually find over the top of Psalm 9, if you look at them, to the chief musician upon Muthlaban, those words do not apply to the beginning of Psalm 9 at all, but they apply to the end of Psalm 8. And of course, if you've ever seen a Hebrew manuscript, you'll realise how this could come about, because they just run one after the other. So there's no real means of telling whether they apply to the beginning of Psalm 9 or the end of Psalm 8. But there is a feature, if you'd like now to turn to Habakkuk chapter 3, there's a feature about Psalms which helps us to understand this. Habakkuk chapter 3. In this chapter we have in fact a psalm, and it has three characteristics. Verse 1, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1. You have, first of all, a superscription, an inscription that stands at the head of the psalm, a superscription. The superscription of this psalm is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionath. And then verse 2 begins the psalm proper. And you go on through the psalm until you get to verse 19. And the psalm ends, verse 19, "The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine hind places." End of the psalm. Then you get a subscription, an inscription that stands at the bottom or at the end of the psalm. And that subscription is "To the chief singer on my stringed instruments." Now, whether that's the right translation doesn't matter for the moment. The point is that there are three features about the psalm. It has a superscription, then there is the psalm proper, and then there is the subscription. Now, when you bring that back and apply it to Psalm 8, this is what you get. Turn back now to Psalm 8. At the head of Psalm 8 stand these words: "A psalm of David." Not those other words, "to the chief musician upon Gittith," because they belong to the end of the previous psalm, Psalm 7. But at the beginning of Psalm 8, you've got the words, "a psalm of David." Then you've got the psalm proper: "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name," and so on. And then at the end of the psalm, you've got these words, which you'll actually find at the head of Psalm 9: "To the chief musician upon Mothlaban, a psalm of David." Now that is what Dr. Thurtle discovered, and that is what Dr. Bullinger very, very shortly followed him with when he wrote the book "To the Chief Musician," in which he explained these things. Now, of course, that immediately tells us that we have been given some words which help to understand what Psalm 8 is about. Now let's look at those words. They appear at the beginning of Psalm 9. "To the chief musician upon Mothlaban, a psalm of David." As you look at those words, if you know anything about Hebrew, you'll see in the word Laban the expression "the sun." Ben is the Hebrew word for sun. So sun is tied up in the interpretation of this. Incidentally, you'll see that it's not been translated. Mothlaban is not a translation. Not into English anyway. Moth is tied up with the word "mystery." And so immediately at the end of that passage, you've got "secret" or "mystery," "the sun." "Mystery of the sun," actually. And when you look at the Greek version of the Old Testament, this is how it reads: "For the end, a psalm of David concerning the secrets of the sun." Somebody, we don't know who it was. Let's be honest about this, we don't know who it was. Somebody wrote that as a commentary upon Psalm 8. Now it may have been David, I don't know. Or it may have been put in later. Nobody can prove what the antiquity of the psalm titles actually is. We do know this, that when the Greek translators of the Old Testament came to the Hebrew psalms, the psalm titles were already there. And so they introduced them. They translated them through as far as they could, as far as they understood them. That was in the 3rd century BC. So 3 centuries before Christ, the psalm titles stood as commentaries upon those psalms. And that helps us to realise that it may very well be true to say that the psalm titles were always associated with the psalms. So that whoever wrote Psalm 8, and of course we're told it was a psalm of David, he understood that this psalm did not simply refer to man and his dominion, but it referred to another individual, another being, and his dominion. And you know, when we go through into the New Testament, We realise, of course, that this was appreciated not only perhaps by David, but it was appreciated by a man like Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. Because three times in his ministry, twice during the Acts of the Apostles, and once after Acts, he quotes this psalm, particularly the words of verse 6, "Thou hast put all things under his feet." And he doesn't quote them of man or of Adam, he quotes them of the Son, which is what this psalm title, or rather the subscription of the psalm, has told us. Now let's see the way he quotes this passage. 1 Corinthians 15. Reading verses 24 to 28. You'll notice in the end of verse 23 that Paul's subject is Christ. Christ at his coming. Messiah at his coming. Then cometh the end when he must be the Messiah. He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now that links it back, doesn't it? That links it back to the failure in Eden and the promise of the destroying of the devil and his works. And one of his works, of course, was to introduce death, or to use it rather in his power. Verse 27, "For he hath put all things under his feet." Now that's the quotation from Psalm 8:6. "But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son." Now instead of referring to the Messiah, he's called the Son. Takes you back to Psalm 8, the secrets of the Son. "The Son also himself shall be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And so you'll find Psalm 8 quoted not of man, but of Messiah. Quoted of the Son. Testifying to the fact that all things are going to be put eventually under his feet, but they are not all sheep and oxen, as was so in the case of man, but they are literally all things. Now, one thing that I think you mustn't read into this is the later knowledge of Ephesians. Paul did not know at this time, as far as we're aware. He certainly didn't make it known anyway. He knew nothing about the headship of Christ over all things. That's not what this passage is about. Doesn't mention the headship of Christ at all. That's part of the later secret of the Messiah. This simply says all things will be put under his feet. And we must leave it at that. When we go on to Hebrews 2, we get a clearer conception of what's involved here. Because here's the second quotation, or the second citing of the quotation, of Psalm 8. Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 8. "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." You know, that rather gives the implication that the previous world was put under the subjection of angels. "But one in a certain place testified, saying," and then he quotes Psalm 8, "What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, so far, that could apply to man, except when you begin to go on. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour." So it replies not to Adam. It applies to somebody who Paul calls in this context, because he's particularly drawing attention to the lowliness and the suffering of this one, he calls him Jesus. So again, you've got the quotation of Psalm 8, applied not to man, but applied to the dominion which was lost in Adam, but which is regained in the Messiah. Now that's the Acts period. I suggest that we mustn't read the headship of Christ into the Acts period, because nothing is said about the headship of Christ. All things brought under his feet, that's the conception so far here. Universal dominion, yes. But the actual relationship of the head to the creation, that's not revealed yet. This awaits the revelation of Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 4 and 5. I'm not Ephesians 3, I'm anticipating it's Ephesians 1 that we ought to be looking at. Verses 19 to 22. Ephesians 1, 19 to 22. He talks about the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of the mighty power which he wrought in the Messiah, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, if we were left there, I think that we might have every right to read what we've already read in 1 Corinthians 15. All things are going to be put under his feet, and he's going to have universal dominion. Well, that's what this verse says. And this is what verse 22 begins to say, and hath put all things under his feet. But that's as far as Psalm 8 goes. Psalm 8 doesn't go any further than that. But Paul has already claimed in this epistle, now in Ephesians 3, verses 4 and 5, that when you read about the secret that has been made known to me, you may understand my knowledge in another secret, in the secret of the Messiah, which in other ages, and those ages must include the Acts period, surely, in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, what is all this about? What is this additional revelation? Well, we go back to Ephesians 1, 22. We read the quotation of Psalm 8, and have put all things under his feet, and then Paul adds something to it. You won't find this in Psalm 8. Never made known before. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. That is the additional revelation. The headship of Christ. Now I say you do not read of the headship of Christ during the Acts period, or in fact in the Old Testament. I want you to be clear on what I mean by that. Of course you read of the headship of Christ in this respect, that Christ is the head of every man. 1 Corinthians tells you that. 1 Peter tells you that he has been made the head of the corner. That again is Acts period. But Ephesians goes further. You won't find anywhere the idea of a company of people called the body of Christ associated with Christ as the head anywhere apart from the revelation of Ephesians. He has been given as head over all things to the church, which is his body. And you know, I say that in spite of the fact that you will find the expression the body of Christ elsewhere. That expression occurs in 1 Corinthians. It does definitely occur there. But you will not find in that context that Christ being spoken of as the head. In fact, you will find one of the members of that body being spoken of as the head. The head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of thee. One of the members is pictured as the head, not Christ. So here we have for the first time a revelation concerning the Messiah. If the word was Aramaic, we would be using Messiah. Concerning his headship in relation to the body of Christ. Now, this is what Ephesians, of course, and this revelation is all about. In the opening chapter of Ephesians, and verse 10, this is how the purpose that's been purposed in Christ is explained. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times or seasons, he, God, might gather together in one. The word is anakephaliomai, and it's got this word kephali, head, in it. He might head up all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So there's the purpose of God. It's not seen now in the same way as 1 Corinthians 15 talks about God being all in all. It's not seen in that way at all. It's not seen as Christ having universal dominion only. It's seen that he's going to head up, sum up, if you like, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. So you've got Christ's headship stressed in relationship not just to the body of Christ. We're only the first fruits of this great purpose, but the whole creation, all things in heaven and on earth. And then when you go to chapter 4, verse 15, even in the practical section, we find him spoken of as the head. We're told in verse 15, to speak the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ. And then the next verse shows how dependent we are upon him, from whom the whole body, we're all dependent upon that head. As you come over into the parallel epistle, Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 18, here's one of the statements that Paul makes concerning this Messiah, this Christ. This one who, incidentally, in this same context, is called, verse 13, his dear son, or the son of his love. In verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Again, he's the head. And in chapter 2, verse 10, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Now we see his headship related to these other beings, whom we know are also connected with us, because we are raised up far above them. And then in verse 19, when Paul wants to express the way that certain people in the Colossian church, maybe, and in other places, are not grasping the fullness that they have in Christ, and they are playing about with all these other things, these ordinances and so on, these things which are only shadows, he describes them like this, verse 19, that they are not holding the head, from whom all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, grows the growth of God. They are not holding the head. So the headship of Christ then has got these very, very far reaching effects. And of course, if I really was to deal with this subject properly, we would have to go right through and see exactly the relationship between the head and the body of Christ. But you know, in these meetings, for many years now, these things have been ministered. And we have a very, very good grasp of exactly where we stand. Let's just close this meeting by rejoicing in this fact. Because we have the most wonderful privilege. Others may have seen the necessity for his suffering and death. We thank God we've seen that and have believed and trusted in it. Others saw that he must come through the seed of Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Israel. We see that, yes, and we rejoice in that. Others saw that he must sit, as far as the earthly purpose of God is concerned, on the throne of David. We can see that that must still be true, and we rejoice in it. In Psalm 8, David, perhaps others, saw that the dominion that was once vested in Adam and which was lost is more than made up in Christ, for he is not going to only have dominion over this earth as the last Adam, but he will also have dominion over all things under his feet. But we in the body of Christ can go one step further, not because there's anything special about us, or because we're any more faithful than any of these other sons of men that Paul talks about in Ephesians 3, but because the grace of God has been so wonderful toward us who are so unworthy of these things. We can go one step further only because it's been revealed to us in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But that one step is the most wonderful step of all, as far as we can at present appreciate. And that step is to see Christ not only as our Saviour, not only as our Lord, not only as a King, but as the head over all things. And we can see it already, and we can see that we're a kind of first fruits of the great purpose that one day is going to be vested in Christ, when God will head up all things in him. Now, I said that if you read through the Old Testament, and you read through the Gospels, and you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you will see Christ in the capacity as King. He's the King Messiah, as the Jews called him. But we can go further than that. We still see him in the capacity of reigning. But not reigning in connection with the earthly purpose or in connection with the throne of David, but rather seated at the right hand of God. And this is the most wonderful thing of all. We're seated there in him at present and one day to be seated with him. Now that is something which has come to us only through the exceeding riches of his grace. And so there's only one thing that can be done in the light of this. And that is to rejoice that the secret of the Messiah has been made known to us in all its fullness. And shortly after Paul said that, you know, he began to say this: I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Well, may we do just that.